Thanks, John. Thanks, Jerry. Appreciate you leading us in that. You turn with me to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. We're going to try to pick our way through some of this chapter tonight. Daniel chapter 11. And before we get into it, let me just lead us in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you wrote it down for us to give us perspective, to give us direction. And Father, why this chapter was written specifically firsthand to the children of Israel. Help us to learn from it. And Romans tells us that these things were written for our edification, for our instruction. And so as you spoke to them, help us to understand the application and the message that you would have for us. So bless us as we read your word. We come in faith and in confidence that you have something for us. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't have handouts tonight, and if you want to take some notes, hopefully you can kind of keep track a little bit with what we're looking at. But we've been picking our way through quite some time in the book of Daniel. And if you remember that the theme of Daniel is that God is sovereign and he rules and reigns over the affairs of men. And if you remember a couple chapters ago, we came to where in the book of Daniel it turned. It's originally, the first chapter is written in Hebrew, and then the middle sections is written in Aramaic, and then it goes back to Hebrew and the language. And if you remember my thesis or my thinking of why that is it's written specifically for the nation of Israel. And so we come to Daniel chapter 11. And I think that, in fact, I've struggled for several weeks trying to make sure, how do I understand the pieces that connect together? And so when we study Scripture, that's one of the things that we need to understand is, how does this chapter fit with the next chapter? Because if we're going to properly understand it in its context, I think we need to understand how the pieces fit together. And so we come to this interesting chapter. It's very detailed, a very complex chapter. But I think the point is that God rules over Israel, and that there are conflicts to come. God rules over Israel, and he knew that there were conflicts to come for Israel. Now, some of those conflicts we're going to see, and we won't get there tonight at the very end, those conflicts are yet in the future. And what God wanted to know, that there were conflicts to come for his people. Okay, it was not taking God by surprise, not something that God didn't know, but God rules over Israel and the conflicts that are to come. So Daniel chapter 11, and we're going to get through maybe about verse 19 or so tonight. But I want to pick up at the end of chapter 10 because it kind of leads into there. I'll maybe start at verse 18, and we'll look at the last couple of verses of chapter 10 and then chapter 11. Then this one appearance touched me again and strengthened me. He said, "O man, peace be with you. Take courage." He said, "May my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me." Verse 20. Then he said, "Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I'm going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince." Okay, now I take that point to see there in verse 21. He says, "I'm going to disclose to you the writing of truth." Okay? In fact, over chapter 11 might be given the title, "The Writing of Truth." Look with me at chapter 11, verse 1. "In the first year of the chapter of the truth, or the right." It was first mentioned back in chapter 10, verse 1, where he says, "I'm going to give you the truth." And so I think what he's emphasizing here is not implying as if other things were not true, okay? But he says, "I'm giving you the right and the truth." I think what he's going to unfold here is there's unbelievable predictions. There are things that are just going to, in some ways, all could shake the nation of Israel to the core. There are things that are amazing. and God has sovereignly decreed them to take place. Okay? So I'm going to give you the truth. Okay? I'm going to lay it out for you like it is. And so that's the point here of this chapter, is he's going to lay it out for them. He's going to give it to them like it is. He's going to give them the truth. There are going to be conflicts. Okay? Things were not going to be easy for the nation of Israel. But again, God is sovereign over that. And I find it interesting. I don't fully understand it. I'll make some comments on it. But the end of verse 11, or the end of chapter 10, verse 21, if you notice there, he says, "Yet there is no one who stands firmly against these forces except Michael, your prince." We'll take a moment just to look at Michael, the archangel, who is a special angel assigned to the nation of Israel, but no one was standing with the Son of Man. No one was standing with this appearance of Christ, this pre-incarnate appearance, except Michael the archangel. And I find that's significance. We can think about it a little bit. I think we're seeing a day and age when it's harder for people to stand with Israel. Okay, would you kind of agree in that, in our political system, that people are not standing with Israel, and the distance is becoming broader and broader? And so here's a note, as he looked into the future, no one was standing with Christ except Michael, the prince. Michael is a prince, I believe, an angel assigned to Israel. He is the one standing with them. And in chapter 11, verse 1, I think he's the one that arises to stand with Israel. "In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him." Okay? Who is it that arises? Commentators will dispute a little bit and disagree, but I think it is Michael, the archangel, and it says, New American translates it, arises. It literally is, he stands up. And so Michael stands up to strengthen Darius in his leadership. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. We're going to look at some different passages tonight. 2 Chronicles. Just want to note here, it was under Darius that the decree was given to rebuild the temple. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 1. "Then the people of the land took Joaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in place of his father in Jerusalem." You know what? And I wrote down the wrong chapter. Look with me, and let's see if this one's better. Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1. Apologize, I wrote down the wrong reference. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. "Now in the first year of Cyrus," that's also Darius the Mede, "Cyrus the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up." So he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever then is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." Okay? So it's under Darius the Mede, or also known as Cyrus, that this decree is given to rebuild the temple and to restart the sacrifices. And I say that in that Michael, back in Daniel chapter 11, Michael comes to encourage Darius. Okay? And so I make this note here that God is working. Cyrus says here, it's God has moved him to do this. And so Michael is a spiritual force behind this. Michael plays a vital role in God's work with Israel. Look with me at a few passages. We're going to try to put some pieces together here. Look with me at Galatians chapter 3. New Testament, Galatians chapter 3. And that God has been working, and we're going to make some application, think about this. God has been working through angels for a long time now. I'll just make a note. We don't pray to angels, okay? We pray to the Father through the Son. But throughout history, God is working through angels. He has used Michael to encourage Darius the Mede to do what was right, to send the people back or give them an opportunity to go back to rebuild the temple. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, why then the Lord ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Okay? Just a note there, the law, Mosaic law, was given through angels. Okay, the angels were actually mediators of the law. I don't know if you realize that, but it was ordained or mediated through angels. In Jude, verse 9, if you remember the story there, Jude records that it was Michael that protected the body of Moses. Okay, God hid the body of Moses. You remember that? Because they would have made him an idol and worshipped his body. And so Michael is said to protect the body of Moses. Exodus, let's turn to Exodus chapter 9. Well, turn with me first to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. What I'm trying to just show here is that God has used angels throughout history in different ways. We saw that he used Michael to encourage Darius to do what's right. He's used angels to be the mediators or the dispensers of the law. He's used Michael to guard the body of Moses. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a very familiar passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, let's start at verse 13. But we don't want to do the rest who have no hope. We were today at the funeral with Corrine Sturry, or at least at the viewing, and Corrine's faith. We sorrow, people sorrow, but not as those who don't have hope, okay? Because we have a confident expectation that we'll see our loved ones in Christ. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Okay? So the voice possibility that's Michael, the archangel, but there the archangel Michael or a archangel will announce with his voice, and a trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So the angels are going to be involved in the rapture, okay, in announcing or proclaiming the rapture. And one more passage, actually a couple. Look with me at Exodus chapter 19. Exodus, we will look back at Mount Sinai. And so we saw in Thessalonians the voice of the archangel, the trumpet will sound. Trumpets have been sounding, and I think that's one of the things that the angels do. Exodus 19, look at verse 16. So it came about let's talk about Mount Sinai. So there now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord and the okay. So here, and so I'm just making these notes that that the angels have been involved in giving the law and announcing the law and proclaiming the rapture or announcing the rapture, the guarding Moses' body. And in fact, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Well, let's go ahead and take a time to turn there. 2 Thessalonians. This is a debated passage, but I at least want to reference it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this was written in the context that the Thessalonians, some had told them that the rapture had taken place and they were left behind, or the day of the Lord had come, and so he's telling them, no, it has not, and there's certain things that have to take place before, particularly the day of the Lord, until Christ returns. In verse 6, and you know what restrains him, the man of lawlessness. Let's start at verse 1 of chapter 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, restrains the man of lawlessness, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains him will do so until he is taken out of the way. Okay? So this is somewhat of an obscure passage, but many scholars, this one who restrains, some would say it's the Holy Spirit, and it's going to be the church taken away. Many scholars would believe that it's Michael who will restrain the man of lawlessness until Michael steps back. Okay? And so that, again, is a debated passage. But my point here, and turn back with me to Daniel chapter 11, is the involvement of angels. Okay? And so Michael comes to encourage, to strengthen Darius. The angels have been involved, and Michael has been specifically involved with Israel. Now, I want to throw out a question for you to think about. Are angels involved in our lives today? Are angels involved in our lives today? What do you think? What do you think? They are? Okay. Okay. What would you base that on? Maybe what, any passages that you might say that? We see that Michael is involved in Israel and he's involved in different ministry. Any passages? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. I just want to encourage you with this. Hebrews chapter 1. And so, part of my taking some time to do this is that we see that Michael specifically is involved. He is the prince of Israel. Michael has been assigned to Israel. And he's been intimately involved, and we see him involved, I think, in some other ways, and we see angels involved in God's ministry. And so Hebrews chapter 1, look with me at verse 13, to which he's saying that Christ is superior to the angels, is the context. Verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, okay, he's never said this to the angels, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Okay, he's never said that to the angels. I'm going to make my enemies your footstool. But verse 14, are they the angels? Are they? For the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Okay? Who are the ones that will inherit salvation? Well, that's us, right? Okay? Who is sent out to minister to those who will be heirs of salvation? Angels, right? So one of the primary duties of angels is that they're dispensed by God to minister to those who will be heirs of salvation. So I think that angels do minister to us today, whether it's protecting, whether it's coming along encouraging. Hebrews chapter 13 talks about be careful how you show hospitality, because some of you have entertained angels and you were weren't even aware. Now, I'm not saying that we go looking for an angel under every rock. That's not the point. I'm just saying that God has ways of ministering to us, and I think one of them is through angels, and he's done that throughout history. He did it even with a pagan king named Darius the Mede. So turn back with me to Daniel chapter 11. So Michael comes along as an encouragement in verse 2. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, he will rise the whole empire against the realm of Greece, and a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with a great authority and do as he pleases. Okay, so he's telling them here the future, and these are going to be some conflicts for Israel. These are going to be some tough times, and God's people are going to have to go through them. And in fact, in many ways, the longer it goes, the worse it gets. But he says in verse 2 through 4, there are going to be three more kings, okay? Three more kings after Darius or Cyrus. And so historically, there was the Persian king Cambyses in 530 to 522. And then there was a Persian king Smerdis, and he only reigned for about 1 year. And there was Darius the First from 521 to 486, and he had a fairly lengthy reign. So there were three more kings, and then there was a fourth king. Okay, so he says there are three more kings that will rise in Persia, and then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. That fourth king was the king Xerxes. Okay, and that was the same one during the time of Esther. Okay, and that was in many ways, or in some ways, maybe the pinnacle or the peak of the Persian Empire. He was extremely rich, and he rallied against Greece in 481 to 479. He set out to battle against Greece. He had over 200,000 men that he took as an army against Greece, over 1,000 ships, or excuse me, several hundred ships. And he sought to avenge some of his father's defeat. His father, Darius the First, had been defeated at a famous battle called Marathon. He was humiliated. And so Xerxes rose to defend his father's honor. In fact, it's recorded in history that he wanted to get revenge upon Greece. But he was defeated roundly. And so he came back. And then much of what we, as recorded in Esther, is after his defeat. So after he was extremely defeated in battle, he came back, and those events with Esther take place. Then after them, look with me at verse 4. But as soon as he is arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass. And so he's defeated by a mighty king, verse 3. He will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. And so then there is a gap here, and oftentimes the Bible will do that. There's about a 150-year gap. There were some Persian kings after that. But this mighty king that he arose in verse 3 was actually Alexander the Great, and we've talked about him before. Flip back with me to chapter 8. Just want to remind you of some of the things that we looked at several months ago. In Daniel chapter 8, we see him depicted as a male goat in verse 5. While I was observing, we see this goat almost flying, moving swiftly, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had the two horns. That's the Medo-Persian Empire. Okay, so here again we see this ram coming against the Medo-Persian Empire, which I'd seen standing in front of the canal. And he rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram, and he shattered his two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Okay, so here again is this depiction of Alexander the Great, who moved swiftly, came against the Persian Empire, and roundly defeated them. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 10, and I want to remind you of some verses, because I want to look at a a principle here. So we're looking right now in chapter 11 about this great king who rises up, moves swiftly, defeats the Medo-Persian Empire. But I want to remind you of some things behind that. Look with me at chapter 10. Daniel writes in this previous chapter, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia." Okay? So here Daniel had been praying to God for some answers, and the angel was dispensed to give the answer, but he says in verse 13 that he was opposed by the prince of Persia. Okay? And we saw, if you remember, when we were there before, that this prince of Persia, I believe, is referring to a demonic force. It's referring to a fallen angel. And in verse 20 of chapter 10, look down there, then he said, do you understand why I came to you, but I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia, and so I'm going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. Okay, so here there is a prince, a fallen angel, a demon that is associated with Greece. And I want to just take the time to make this note that I want to remind us that there are spiritual forces behind the scenes. Okay, there are spiritual influences behind countries, behind events, and we'll consider it more specifically. But God is sovereign, okay? God is sovereign. But under his sovereign reign is Satan. And Satan is described as the prince and the power of the air. He's just described as the accuser of the brethren. And under Satan are demonic forces. They're princes. And they influence countries. They influence individuals. And under one of those, the prince of Greece, was Alexander the Great. Okay? And so I think we can look at history and see leaders that were influenced by spiritual forces. And I think that we do well to remember and to not be naive. Turn with me to, take a time to look at a passage, 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. The context here is Elisha and the Arameans are sieging the city. They've come to capture Elisha. And look with me. Let's start. Let's start at verse 15. "Now when the attendant or the servant of the man of God, the servant of Elisha, had risen up, and his servant, so he answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. When they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, 'Strike this people with blindness, I pray.' And so he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha." Okay? So Elisha had been given the ability to see the spiritual forces, the angelic forces that were there. And he said that those who are with us are greater than the Arameans. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. And all this, why I'm taking the time to look at this, is that as we look at the events and the battles with Israel and the conflicts that are going on And we see that there are forces behind them. Okay, Michael is coming along to help Darius and Courage to do what's right. But there are forces behind Persia. There are forces behind Greece and Alexander the Great. And there is a great battle going on. And I think, frankly, many times we lose sight of that. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor, will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Okay, Paul told the Corinthians that we're not ignorant of his schemes and his devices. Satan is always scheming, he's devising, he's planning. And so we'll be able to stand firm against them when we put on the armor of God. Verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor, and he goes on. Okay? We struggle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces. And I think we need to be mindful of that. Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, you can look that up on your own. But in the book of the Revelation, where Satan is specifically kicked out of heaven with his spiritual forces, and he comes to earth, and he sets his mind to do evil. And so I just want to encourage you to remember that we're in a cosmic battle. And I think, frankly, we just lose sight of that. We're struggling against spiritual forces. And throughout history, we see forces assigned to countries, locations, situations. And so I think we need to remind ourselves that we're in a spiritual battle. Turn back with me to Revelation chapter 11. So this king is the prince of Greece. He is his conquest is fueled on by spiritual forces. And then in verse 4, but as soon as though not to his own nor according to his authority which he wielded, for his thought and given to others besides him. And so we see that while he's Alexander the Great will be given some sovereignty or some control, but it'll be broken up and it'll be parceled out again, an emphasis that God is in control. And the Greek Empire was eventually broken up into four major parts, the four directions. Seleucus, he was broken up. There were originally six generals, only two of them. As Alexander the Great died unexpectedly, and so six of his generals rose up, and only two of them lasted a few months, and then the four of them battled it out. Seleucus, Ptolemy, Cassander, and Lysimachus were the four. The two of them becoming the greatest, the Seleucus, which ruled in modern-day Syria and north, and Ptolemy was in Egypt, which also was included Israel, and he occupied with that. Kind of from here on out, there can get many details. It's kind of confusing, and maybe I've lost you already in some of the details. If you're really into history and you want to obtain a book or find it, one of them that I might recommend, it's called In the Final Days by Walter K. Price, and he deals specifically with this passage. But it starts getting tedious. It's talking about people and dates and situations that you can easily lose sight of. And so as Alexander the Great's empire was broke up, six generals quickly went to four, and then there was two. Seleucus was in modern-day Syria. That's a good way to think of it. Seleucus and the Ptolemy with Egypt, and the P was Israel and Egypt. And so they battled for several decades of control. And then in verse 5 gives some details of the king of the south, which is Ptolemy, versus the king of the north, which is Seleucus. In verse 5, then the king of the south will grow strong along with one of his princes who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His dominion will be a great dominion indeed. And after some years, They will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement. But she will not retain her position or of power, nor will he remain with his power. But she will be given up along with those who brought her in and the one who sired her, as well as he who supported her in those times. Verse 7, but one of the descendants of her line will arise in his place, and he will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and will deal with them and display great strength. Also their gods, with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, he will take into captivity to Egypt. And on his part, he will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years, and then the latter will enter the realm of the king of the south, but will return to his own land. Again, in verses 5 through 19, there are literally over 100 specific prophecies that the details are fulfilled in history. And like I said, I could start losing you on all the details. But this passage gets very detailed. Verse 5, the king of the south is Ptolemy, as I mentioned. The king of the north is Seleucus. Verses 6 through 9 talks about this marriage that was the king of the south's daughter, Bernice, was given to the king of the north as his wife to try to form a treaty or alliance, but she was mistreated and the treaty fell, was broken. And like I said, there's over 100 specific prophecies that are fulfilled. I'm not going to go through all of them. And then verses 10 through 19 becomes this tug of war back between the north and the south. Verse 10, his sons will mobilize the great forces, and one of them will keep on coming and overflow and pass through, that he may again wage war up to his very fortress. The king of the south will be enraged, and he will go forth and fight with the king of the north. Then the latter will raise up a great multitude, but that multitude will be given into the hand of the former. Verse 12, when the multitude is carried away, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cause tens of thousands to fail, yet he will not prevail. Tens of thousands to fall. Verse 13, for the king of the north will again raise a greater multitude than the former, and after an interval of some years, he will press on with a great army and much equipment. Again, this battle goes back and forth, and we could look at various battles and dates and locations, but I think it only taxes your patience to do that. But again, if you want to look at that and want to read that in detail, Walter Price is In the Final Days. He covers battle by battle in some detail with that. But I want to just close, and I want to give you three applications that I think from this, and we're going to stop for here tonight. The rest of the passage sets up Antiochus the Third, or Antiochus the Great, and then eventually Antiochus the Epiphanes, which we'll try to look at in a little bit more detail. But let me give you three applications that I think are takeaways that we should get from this. I think, first of all, there's a spiritual battle going on. Okay, there's a spiritual battle going on, and we need to not be naive or deceived. Okay, it's not just specific to Israel. God wanted Israel to be aware. They say, look, this is the truth. There's going to be tough times for you. There's going to be battles. You're going to face some very ugly things. And we get into Antiochus Epiphanes later on and some of the horrendous things that he did. But there's a spiritual battle going on. It was for Israel. It still is for Israel. But Paul tells us it's for us as well. And so if we need to not be naive or not be deceived, that there is a spiritual battle. Secondly, I think an application, God is so sovereign over the events of history, and he moves in all things to his end. God is sovereign over the events of history, and he moves everything to his end and his direction. Okay? So, as hard as it is sometimes, we shouldn't wring our hands. God is moving things to his direction and to his end. And so the things that are going on in the Middle East right now are not God's surprise to God. The things that are going on in the United States are not a surprise to God. That doesn't negate our responsibility. That doesn't say that we should not pursue righteousness and what's right, because righteousness exalts a nation, and God's called us to righteousness. But God is so sovereign over the events of history, and he moves everything to his end. And then thirdly, related to that, but in this chapter, I think one of the things that comes out with these over 100 prophecies that are fulfilled, God knows all the details, and he's sovereign over them as well. Okay, God knows all the details, and he's sovereign over them as well. So I want to encourage you tonight that God's moving things his direction. He knows all the details, and I think what he wants for us is to not be deceived or naive, that there is a spiritual battle, but ultimately he rules and reigns over all. Make sense? Let's stand together, and I'll close us in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you that you not only rule over the affairs of Israel, but you rule and reign over our affairs as well. Father, I do thank you that there are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to us. I remember that even after Jesus was tempted in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, you sent an angel to strengthen him. I thank you that in the Garden of Gethsemane, you sent one to strengthen him. Father, we need your strength. We need your help. And so I thank you that you are there and you ministered us in different ways. And so, Father, encourage our hearts that you're not oblivious. You're not indifferent to what we face. And so, Father, help us to live by faith, believing in your sovereign plan, believing that you work through the details, and trusting it all to you. So, Father, I thank you that you're not done with Israel as a people, and I thank you that you're not done with us as well. So, Father, ask your blessing upon each household represented here tonight. Strengthen them. Encourage them, I pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.